Today is one of the two official religious Sundays of the year when many people awaken and must try to remember again how to find the church. The two holidays of Christmas and Easter are almost more secular festivals than religious. All of the decorations all over town are always put up by merchants. And the key symbols for the holidays, whether it's holly and ivy and fir trees inside the house, or rabbits and eggs as symbols of fertility for Easter, are secular symbols rather than religious symbols. Easter's more quickly identified with colored eggs and chocolate rabbits than it is with many religious messages. And like these candies, these super hyped holidays seem to cry out for sweetness and fluff. For a Hallmark greeting card, nothing too heavy, just an Easter bonbon before lunch. And so there's that pressure on a preacher on Easter. And yet, this is also a church where we promise above all to seek for that disturbing, double-edged kind of truth which can both comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So we gather to see how faithful we can be to our religious calling and to the complex and ambiguous symbols of Easter. It is good to be together again, for it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. Let us offer an Easter prayer. God of our hidden yearnings, find us where we have died and restore us. Heart of the universe, let us again feel your pulse within us. Let us feel connected again to others, to ourselves, to our own hearts and souls. Spirit of life, find our spirits and breathe life into them. Something in us, in our lives, in our world, died this year. Help us bring the miracle of resurrection. Spirit of life, God of our inner souls, heart of the universe, hear our prayers. Touch us in those places where life has left us and let us live again. And let us be your eyes, your ears, and your hands to reach out to the sufferings of others. Let us be agents of compassion and grace in this often too harsh and too lonely world. We offer this prayer in the hope that even here, even now, the miracle of resurrection can happen. Amen. All over the world today, perhaps a billion Christians are rehearsing and hearing the same very old story and similar variations on it. It's a story that you know even if you have never been a Christian. It's a story of a man who was born Son of God, lived an amazing life, did some miracles, was crucified, and 3 days later, in the language of the New Testament, God raised him up. It's a story that was like a lot of other stories 2,000 years ago that everyone alive would have known. There were many gods who died and were raised up. The people in the first century saw and some of them participated in the annual festivals of Dionysus, a god born of a virgin and the great sky god who died and whose followers gathered each year to eat his flesh and blood. They knew the stories of Isis and Osiris, the Egyptian couple. Osiris, who was killed and much, much later brought back to life. And he and Osiris then gave birth to the baby Horus. People knew the picture of Isis holding the baby Horus. It is the picture and the pose from which the Christian picture of the Virgin Mary and the baby Jesus was taken. So there were many stories like this 2,000 years ago, and everybody knew them. And they lived in a world where stories like this had a natural place to fit. It was the world I talked about last week, the three-story universe, where the sky is a dome on top of the earth, and above the sky, where light comes from, are the good gods, the good spirits. Below the earth, where fire and brimstone and lava from volcanoes comes from, lived evil and the bad spirits. And all of life was kind of a play between the efforts of the good spirits above and the bad spirits beneath to push us around. People prayed to their gods above for help against the gods below. There was a place in that old world to go up to if you talked about going up to heaven. If you talk about ascending, there was somewhere to ascend to. It wasn't that far. The universe was a local affair 2,000 years ago, not very big at all. And so all over the world today, a billion people will be rehearsing that story from that old worldview, a world we don't live in anymore. Also today, all over the world, but in much smaller numbers, there are thousands of biblical scholars who know and who teach when they're working that these are all myths. These are religious myths that were made up, much like the other religious myths of the time were made up. And that, like religious myths, they were never intended to describe what had happened. They were intended to allude to what might happen within our lives. That's the tension in the symbols of Easter, just as it's the tension in the symbols of Christmas. In so many ways, the two holidays are almost identical. They're both talking about a victory of life over death. They're both talking about, in some sense, giving birth to the sacred, giving birth to life, love, hope. So everyone who preaches on these ambiguous Easter symbols today has to decide how to do it. How are you going to play them? And at what level? What do you think of your audience? What do you think of the tradition? And what parts of the tradition do you think are sacred? And what parts of the tradition do you think are not? These are decisions every preacher has to make. The normal spin is to duck the issue by turning resurrection into a kind of generic metaphor. We all do it. It's what I did in the centering this morning. If you read the religious section of the paper yesterday, the six or seven of you who read that, you'll notice that that was what was being done there too. Bob Lively talked about resurrection as simply the rebirth of love. Wherever love happens, resurrection has happened. Bishop Greg Eymond, the Catholic bishop, talked about it a little more complexly as the rebirth of hope and meaning and yearning and so forth. And they both sidestepped or bracketed all the other worldly stuff in the story. That's the easy way to do it. And to some extent, we all do it, but I think ultimately it's not very satisfying. Not for preachers and not for people who have to listen to preachers. First, because it reduces the message of a complex religion to a kind of Hallmark greeting card. Go be happy, wherever love is, resurrection is. Anywhere anyone has learned to hope and trust life again, resurrection has happened. Praise God. I don't mind the poetry. I do mind the theology. And I mind the arrogance of it. The arrogance of claiming that that very human experience is somehow Christian. Hindus have the experience of waking up to the awareness that they are part of all the creative powers of the universe, and they deal with it very adequately and within the integrity of their religion by talking about it as the realization that Atman, their individual soul, is indeed a part of Brahman, the eternal, universal soul and creative force of the universe. Like a drop of water is part of an ocean. Buddhists have the same experience and can talk about it simply as waking up. Waking up from the illusions that had made us think that we were separate and suffering and the rest. Waking up. Naturalists have the same experiences of going from despair to hope and talk about it very naturally. As saying, I feel more connected now. I feel like I'm more a part of the world around me. I feel more at home. Life's a lot better than it was just last month. So I object to using language to mark territory when the territory is human experiences that everyone has shared. There's another path that can be taken through the complex symbols of an overloaded holiday like Easter or Christmas. It also is very ancient. It goes back 2,000 years easily. I think it has more nobility to it, even though it's a little harder. And it's the one I want to take with you this morning. And that's to make a distinction between the religion of Jesus and the religion about Jesus. Now, scholars have made this distinction forever. They do it in code language. They talk about the Jesus of history versus the Christ of faith. They talk about the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus. They talk about Jesus the man and the Christ. In both cases, in all these cases, they're talking about two fundamentally different religions. And that's the part they gloss over because it's rude. You know something about the religion about Jesus. It's Christianity. You've heard about it. The religion of Jesus was very different. He was born into a world that in some ways was a lot like ours today, oddly. Not like ours was in this country 50 years ago, I don't think. But a lot like it seems to be today. He lived in Galilee. Not in Judea, not in the land of the Jews. If you know the map, you have Judea down here. Then you have Samaria, where the Samaritans are, up above it. Then up above that, you have this strip rising inland called Galilee. It was not Jewish territory. The Jews had conquered it in 100 B.C., but it was never done in a friendly way. Archaeologists say there were no Jewish synagogues, no temples in Galilee in the whole first century. It was a land barely friendly, barely tolerable to the Jews. It was a land of many different religions, many different ethnicities. That's why it's a lot like us today. And Galilee was a land that had its culture destroyed over the last 300 years. First by the invading armies of Alexander the Great, and then by the later invasions of the Roman armies. They had destroyed the temple cults in Galilee, and that's what it held together, all the different religions in the place. Each one had its own temple center. You can follow this into Jerusalem and talk about the Roman-Jewish War of 66 to 70 when the last temple cult was destroyed, the Jerusalem temple that ended temple Judaism. Judaism had to reinvent itself the same time Christianity was inventing itself and become teaching Judaism, rabbinic Judaism. But the temple cult had held together Jewish culture, and the temples of the other religions had held together their subcultures in Galilee. It was a confusing place to live. There wasn't one common set of customs. Your social customs were considered rude by your neighbors. Your food laws were considered rude by your neighbors. If you're a Jew in Galilee, your neighbors might invite you over to the first century equivalent of a potluck or a barbecue, and they would offer you the kind of good food that you try to offer guests. They'd offer you the food that they eat, pork, shellfish. You can't eat it. You're a Jew. How do you eat together? How do you entertain together? How do you socialize together? There's no common law, no common set of understandings of who you are and who your neighbors are. This is the world into which Jesus was born. And you can't understand his religion without seeing that as its background. In times that desperate, there seem to be two directions that charismatic teachers take, and both directions were taken in the first century. The first direction was that taken by John the Baptist. It was called apocalyptic. I think apocalypticism, which means the end of the world is coming any minute, is the most desperate and the most faithless of all beliefs. John the Baptist, and remember, John the Baptist was Jesus' teacher. He was Jesus' mentor. Jesus was baptized by him or one of his followers. He was one of John's followers. John the Baptist taught that the world is so messed up, nobody can save it, not even God. I don't know how you get more faithless than that. All we can do, John said, is wait for the signs of the end of the world, because the only way God can fix this mess is by killing everybody on earth, except those who believe like we do. It just works out that way. It always seems to work out that way. So John had his people assembling east of the Jordan River, waiting for a sign of the coming end of the world when they were to arise. Now, if you know anything about Roman history and the way the Romans thought, you're not likely to live long that way. That's a bad sign. The Romans were a very efficient army. They wouldn't go in and bomb the mountains and spend $63 billion worth of weapons to kill seven people, all civilians. The Romans would just capture the leader and kill him. And that's what they did. And they killed John the Baptist. This was devastating for the followers of John the Baptist, and we think devastating for Jesus, because it means John's message was wrong. If John had been right, God could not have allowed him to be killed that way. John's message was wrong. Now, after John's death, though not before it, Jesus emerges as a charismatic leader. We don't know how the transition happened. We know that many of Jesus' followers had been followers of John the Baptist. And we know that Jesus' message was very different. When you look at his teachings, you never find him talking about heaven or hell. He never talks about an end of the world. There are no threats. There are no rewards. All of his parables, all of his stories are about how to live here and now. John's notion of the kingdom of God was something that would come in fire, terror, and blood, as everyone except the people who believed like he did were destroyed. Jesus' notion of the kingdom of God was as different as you can get. Jesus' notion of the kingdom of God was that it's not something that's coming. He said this again and again. It is not coming. You can't point to it. It is already here within and among you. What on earth does that mean? In the Gospel of Thomas, he said, the kingdom of God is spread out on the earth and people won't see it. Throughout his ministry, we think was about a year and a half only, throughout his ministry, he said, as much as he said anything else, you people have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. You don't get it. The kingdom of God is the state of affairs that can exist the moment we treat one another like brothers, sisters, and children of God. Amen. End of sermon. End of religion. No magic. No rewards. That's the religion of Jesus. It'll get a prophet shot anytime, any place. This is the religion that would go into Northern Ireland and say, the problem with you Protestants and Catholics is that you're both enemies of the kingdom of God because you define yourselves as Protestants and Catholics instead of as brothers and sisters. Go into the Middle East and say, the problem with the Jews and the Arabs and the Muslims is that you define yourselves as Jews and Arabs instead of as the children of the same God. And you fail to act accordingly, and you are the enemies of the kingdom of God. You'd be shot where you stand. Now, he was a Jew. He was a Jew from start to finish. He did not come to start a new religion. He never asked anyone to believe that he was conceived in an unhuman way or that his mother was a virgin. There was no tradition of virgin births in Judaism. He never asked for any of this. And when he died, if whoever wrote the Gospel of Matthew is right, the Gospels were all written anonymously. We don't know who wrote them. The earliest one was written about 40 years after the man died. The latest one was written 60 to 80 years after he died. They were written by people who didn't know him. And they were given the names of apostles in the second century because a rich Christian thought it would be better that way. Mark was the first gospel, and if whoever wrote Mark has it right, Jesus died in terrible despair. In the Gospel of Mark, which has no resurrection, has no birth stories, Jesus' last words are, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think Mark's probably right. I think Jesus thought that if he had been right, God would not have let him die that way either. He certainly did not want to die for other people. He didn't want to die. These were stories in the religion about Jesus made up later. Now, can you begin to see how deeply the religion about Jesus not only contradicts but betrays the religion of Jesus? One very good Catholic scholar, Thomas Sheehan, talked about the fact that throughout the New Testament, a common theme is that Jesus' own disciples never understood him. His own disciples didn't get it. And of those who didn't get it, the one who didn't get it most was Peter. Peter is the one to whom Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This is the rock on which a church is to be founded. Not a good rock. Be better off finding someone who understood him. Thomas Sheehan, the Catholic scholar, has written that Peter continued his denial of Jesus by creating the religion of Christianity. That's quite a statement. And the truth to it is that the religion about Jesus was a reversion to the pagan religions of the world that Jesus tried to oppose. In the pagan religions, as in John the Baptist, all salvation is supernatural. You can't do a thing. The gods, the good spirits, the angels, whatever it is in any given religion, only the supernatural agencies can save you. You have to be faithful and just wait for them. In Jesus' religion, God is not doing it. God's done his job. The kingdom of God will be here the minute we do ours, and God is waiting for us to act. You don't get two religions more different than that, or two salvation stories more different than that. Paul, generally credited as the inventor of Christianity, didn't know Jesus, never met him, didn't know his teachings, never cites any of them, never talks about Jesus the man at all. He's concerned only with his risen Christ figure that's a supernatural Savior figure back in the old pagan mold again. You've got to feel why good religious scholars and good devout people can get angry about this and have been for a couple thousand years and can feel that it's a betrayal. Some of you may have read the book or seen the movie The Last Temptation of Christ by Kazantzakis. He has a stunning portrait of Paul in this book, and I've talked to Pauline scholars who say they think it's as accurate as you can get. Paul's almost a used car salesman. He invents this religion, and during that movie, he and Jesus meet. That's something historians and Bible scholars wish could have happened. It would have been quite a scene. And Jesus says, "So you're the one who's made up all these things about me." "Well, I'm Jesus, and they're all lies." And Paul says, in effect, "Very nice, you're Jesus, nice to meet you, I don't care. I gave the people what they needed. I don't care what you intended." This has been said with much more power, and I think much more anger, by other good writers. I wonder, there is a test. See, you came not knowing if there'd be a test. There is a test. I wonder how many here have read the essay, The Grand Inquisitor, in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. Not a lot. Under 10. This is the sadness in that is that this is a measure of what's happened to our education. That's part of the humanities education, which is supposed to teach us what we ought to do. The more technical education that we have today only teaches us what we can do and how to do it, and seldom stops to ask whether we ought to or whether it's a good thing. The Grand Inquisitor essay is a masterpiece in religious thought in the West. I think Dostoevsky understands the religion of Jesus superbly. I think it's a bullseye. And for his picture of the religion about Jesus, I'll let him tell you. The scene is Dostoevsky decided that Jesus' second coming would happen during the Inquisition. Great timing. And so he stages a scene between Jesus and the Grand Inquisitor. And it's a scene in which Jesus says nothing, and the Grand Inquisitor does all the talking. I'll read you just two paragraphs from this. This is the religion of Jesus and the religion about Jesus. And I don't know anywhere where the difference is painted so clearly and so angrily as it is here. The Grand Inquisitor says, "You promised them heavenly bread. But how can that bread compete against earthly bread in dealing with the weak, ungrateful, permanently corrupt human species? And even if hundreds or thousands of men follow you for the sake of heavenly bread, what will happen to the millions who are too weak? Or is it only the thousands of the strong and mighty who are dear to your heart? While the millions of others, the weak ones, who love you too, weak as they are, and who are as numerous as the grains of sand on the beach, are to serve as material for the strong and mighty. But we, the church, are concerned with the weak. By becoming their masters, we've accepted the burden of freedom that they were too frightened to face. We shall tell them, though, that we are loyal to you and that we rule over them in your name. We shall be lying because we do not intend to allow you to come back. There are three forces, only three on this earth, that can overcome and capture once and for all the conscience of these feeble, undisciplined creatures so as to give them happiness. Those forces are miracle, mystery, and authority. But you rejected the first, the second, and the third of these forces and set up your rejection as an example to men. You acted magnificently. Indeed, you acted like God. But can you expect as much of others, of that weak, undisciplined, and wretched tribe who are certainly no gods? Tomorrow you'll see obedient herds at the first sign from me hurry to heap coals on the fire beneath the stake at which I shall have you burned, because by coming here you have made our task more difficult. For if anyone has deserved our fire, it is you, and I shall have you burned tomorrow. One way to deal with the tension inherent in the symbols of Easter, you may think it's a coward's way out, I think it's very clever, is to pass the tension on to you. And to say, you know enough now of the religion of Jesus and the religion about Jesus to decide which part of the tradition you think God would raise up, which part you think is sacred and which part not. Today, we've translated these symbols, and we've translated the promise and the commandment into flowers. Flowers that you can come up and get during the offertory after the plates passed you by. Flowers for you to take home and reflect upon. These are fragile little things of beauty and vulnerability, as fragile as peace, as vulnerable as love, as magnificent and unlikely as the kingdom of God. Take them home. The flowers are in your hands. So is the hope for your life and the future of the world. Those words hardly seem adequate, though. They need far more power and poetry. Jesus called it the kingdom of God. It's much better. The hope, as Jesus also believed, the hope for the kingdom of God on earth is in your hands, as it has always been. That dream has lain fallow for a long time. Many would say it has died. But it is Easter, and the dream is in our hands. Let us think about resurrecting it.